Now, I want to turn you back to Genesis chapter 50. And if I have a text at all, it will be verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, I have the task, the privilege, and the duty to preach here on the next three Sundays, well, four Sundays including this evening. And I thought I might try to introduce the life of Joseph in these four evenings. That doesn't mean that we'll get very far in the life of Joseph, I'm afraid. I want to introduce his life so that maybe on future occasions, if I'm asked to preach, I can preach about Joseph and his life. But this will be an introduction to him. Now, I know some people don't like introductions. My wife, who shall remain nameless, never likes them. And she tends to think they're more instructional than inspirational. And I suppose that is true. Now, I'm not going to try to do one or the other, and you'll have to decide for yourself which is which and how much of what is in the sermon this evening. But I want to lay this foundation, if you like, for looking at the life of Joseph. And this statement of his at the end, we shall come back to that, the one I read just in verse 20 there, we'll come back to that, as characterizing basically the whole of his life. But first of all, why study Joseph particularly? Well, the last 14 of the 50 chapters of Genesis are concerned with the life of Joseph. And the last spoken words which are recorded in this book are the words of Joseph. The last verse is about him when he is embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. In all, about 28% of the whole of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. That's about the same amount as is dedicated to Abraham. And we tend to think that Abraham is the figure in the book of Genesis. But we see that Joseph matches him. You know, there may be even just a little bit more material, depending on how you measure it, about Joseph. Also, we see that this figure is a towering figure in the Old Testament. And I think that sometimes we overlook the fact that Joseph is such a powerful and great man. He is, for instance, by Moses called in Deuteronomy 33:16, he calls him the prince among his brothers. He receives a double portion of the firstborn for his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, although he's not quite the last to be born, but there's a lot who are born before him. We are told in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. That's quite amazing, isn't it? We never think of anybody but Judah being the leader, being the first, and yet we have Joseph here being declared as the one who has the birthright. He's named alongside Jacob as the head of Israel, Psalm 77 and verse 15. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. No mention of the others. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom after its split are sometimes called collectively called Joseph, just as we call the southern kingdom Judah after Judah, although Benjamin was also involved, the tribe of Benjamin. So the northern 10 tribes are sometimes called Joseph. Ezekiel 37 and verse 6, Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Not only that, we find Joseph is mentioned twice in the list of faith's heroes. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 21, we read, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. In verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So taking all of that data, that information into consideration, we can find that he is one of the most important men at the beginning of the scriptures. One of the most important men, dare I say, in the history of redemption. So we have more than sufficient reason for actually looking at this man. The scripture seems to direct our attention, giving him such a position as he has there, as we've mentioned in these scriptures. It seems to point to us that we should look and take a closer look at this man. But where are we to start? Looking at the life of Joseph. I don't know whether you're partial to reading biographies. Some people love them. Read biographies of men of God, or even people who are politicians or great men of history and whatnot. You might like to read that sort of thing. And if you do, you will probably notice that they often begin not with the subject that they're talking about. For instance, if they were writing about Winston Churchill, they wouldn't talk about him. First of all, they talk about his parents and the fact that he was linked to a very noble family in this country. They talk about the forebears before they begin to introduce the subject of their biographies. Now, when it comes to the study of Joseph, and this might be general when it comes to the study of people's lives in the scripture, I'm not sure, but certainly as far as Joseph is concerned, they all seem to begin at Genesis chapter 37. This is when Joseph, you remember, has these dreams about his brother, about his brothers and about his mother and father, and where he receives the coat of many colours from his father as a gift, pointing him out to be the favourite. I haven't come across a commentary or a life of Joseph, or a series of sermons on the life of Joseph that doesn't start in Genesis 37. They always start in Genesis 37. So that's obviously when he was born. No, of course it wasn't. He was already 17 years of age. Already 17 at that point. They don't seem to mention anything that has gone before. Before that, in the book of Genesis, we find only 2 references to Joseph, one has to say, but they're there. The first is in the account of Jacob's return to the promised land. You remember, he'd been working for his uncle Laban. He'd been tricked and he'd finally decided to come back. And he was on his way to meet his brother Esau. And it says there, and of course, Benjamin, the youngest child, hadn't been born yet. But it says he put servants with their children. As he was going, he divided the camp into 2. He had Leah, his first wife, with her children go first, one after the other. Then secondly, in the second camp, he had Rachel with Joseph. And it says here, they put all the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel. And Joseph, last of all, oh yes, already you could see that this child was precious to his father. He was afraid, of course, that Esau was going to kill him and all that he had. Another passing reference to him is in Genesis 35 and 24, and it's no more than a mention in a very short genealogy. He's just a name, Joseph, there. And as I say, I've not actually come across any studies that have begun with his conception and his birth. As you would normally in a normal biography, I've not come across any studies that have done that with Joseph. But I think that the matters surrounding his conception and birth are instructive to our understanding of the place which he held in his father's affections and in the sacred narrative generally. This is especially so when we consider Joseph's life as a study in the mysterious providence of God. Now that is significant. That's what I'm going to talk about, the mysterious providence of God. In the light of Genesis 50 and 20, I think this is why I say this seems to shine back over the whole of Joseph's life. You know, you remember his brother, after his father died, his brothers were afraid that Joseph would be nasty to them. And they said, oh, father asked us to make you promise that you would do us good. And Joseph says to them, don't fear. He says, as for you, because you remember what they did to him. You remember what they did to him. They despised his prophesyings, his dreams. They treated him as nothing. Then they almost killed him and sold him as a slave into it. This is their own flesh and blood. I wonder how you'd react. I wonder how I'd react. What does Joseph say? As for you, you meant it evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And this puts, therefore, the life of Joseph right in the center of this mysterious providence of God. So, as we come to study providence in the life of Joseph, we have to ask, what is providence? Perhaps we can understand it better, grasp it easier, if we change the pronunciation a little bit. And if we say, instead of saying providence, call it providence. Providence. It is how God provides, or what God provides for us. Not just in terms of food and shelter and all that sort of thing, but in the broadest possible understanding of that. Providence, God's providence in the working out of his total plan and purposes for our lives. Now, you might say, is there any proof of this? Providence, that God provides for all of our lives. Well, it's assumed in Genesis 50 and 20. He says, You did evil, what you thought was evil to me, but God meant it for good. It's assumed that God was in even what his brothers had done to him, even the hateful actions of his brothers. It also included, of course, his wonderful elevation to the second place in the kingdom in Egypt. God had been, Joseph was saying, God was in charge all the way through. step by step. There wasn't anything in my experience that God was not in. And you know, that is true, that God has ordered and orders all things. We have enough scriptural proof. If I were to give you it all this evening, we would be here for a very long time. Let me just give you one or two verses. Psalm 115 and 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now that is fairly comprehensive. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in seas and all deeps. Again, so comprehensive. Amos 3:6. Listen to this. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You remember when Nebuchadnezzar got too big for his own boots and he thought he was better than God, and God made him to eat grass as the oxen. At the end of those days, it says, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, of course, and he's giving his testimony in Daniel 4:34 and following. He says, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is in charge of every event. There's nothing which happens which God has not in his sovereignty allowed. That's why I read Ephesians 1 to you. Verse 11 is particularly precious to me. It was the verse that made me realize that this was true, where it says that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Comprehensive. God provides for everything that happens. Yes, this is providence. What is the extent of providence? Does it really go that far? John Flavel in 1678, he published a book called The Mystery of Providence. It has an introduction and has 13 chapters based on one verse, Psalm 57 and verse 2. And it says this, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. This is the extent of his providence. In the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 3 in verse 1, it says this, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever doth come to pass. There is nothing out with the providence of God. The providence of God is the working out in time of his eternal decree. We may think of it as being God's governance of his creation, the running of it, the management of it to bring it to the place that he wants to bring it to, that he, in his sovereignty, has decided from all eternity. It includes his providence for the whole of the universe, whether animate or inanimate, whether they are Christian or unbeliever, whether they are the far-flung galaxies which go for light years, or whether it is the sub-atomic particles that only the greatest microscopes can see. God has it all. We are told in Hebrews that he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, sometimes we can restrict the providence of God in our thinking to something which is pleasant, or to things which are pleasant. Something nice will happen to us, a nice... I'm struggling for an alternative word here. We might say a coincidence, a pleasant coincidence. No such thing, really. It's all in the providence of God. But we would think of it as a coincidence from our human point of view. We would say, that was providential, wasn't it? That he was there at that time, that she came at that time, or I got that telephone call. That was providential. And we talk about providential as being something nice. But it doesn't. Providence includes all those things, yes. But it also includes those which are not nice, whatever, or as the confession puts it, whatsoever cometh to pass. Providence extends then to the sinful acts of men and demons. That is seen in the fact that Joseph's brother's malice was completely overridden for the good of God's people. And of course, we must not balk at this. As mysterious as it is, we must not balk at it, because it is what is taught us even in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, "This Jesus was delivered up by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God. And you crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawful men." You cannot get a worse, a more heinous action than the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And yet it says it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that took Jesus to the cross. The confession, and I quote the more modern version of it, it goes on to say, "Yet in so doing, he does not become in any sense the author of sin." God doesn't author sin. Nor does he share responsibility for sin with sinners. You know, James, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And it is a great mystery. This is where the mysteriousness of providence comes in. How that we are responsible for our sins. Joseph's brothers were responsible for what the horrible things that they did to him. The people who had Christ crucified, Peter says, "You crucified him." They have their responsibility. They did it willingly. We do our sins willingly. We can blame nobody for them. We're not forced into them. They're of our own nature and desires. And yet somehow, marvelously, mysteriously, majestically, in the providence of God, they're all taken care of and they'll all end up at the place where he wants them to end up, that he has decreed from all eternity. Providence then has its puzzles. And of course, Joseph's life was not without its puzzles. It was up and down, up and down. We puzzle at Providence because we can't reconcile the various aspects of it. No, we long to know the answer to everything, don't we? We want to know it, and we want to know it now. But I cannot read his future plans, as the hymn writer says. I cannot read his future plans. It's impossible. To try and do so is divination, which is forbidden in the scriptures. We are to do our duty, as it is written in the holy word of God. It's in black and white, and we can't escape from that. And we are to take the puzzles of providence as being in the wisdom, the great wisdom of God. We are not the first to have such thoughts about the providence of God. And wonder, what on earth is God doing? Why does he allow this, that, and the other? But you know, there once was a man, and he was very just and righteous. He was even held up as an example to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? And we know what happened. God gave permission for Satan to try Job. You know, he destroyed his family. He destroyed his wealth. And then on the second occasion when he went, God gave him permission to destroy Job's health. Why? I cannot begin to understand that. Job couldn't. His three friends had various ideas as to why it should be. They all said that Job must be a nasty, nasty sinner for this to have happened to him. And of course, God shut them all up. At the end of the day, it was in his providence. It was in his purposes. And we know that when he was tried, he came forth as gold. You see, these things are in the infinite mind of God. He knows how they fit together. He knows how he can control all things without being the author of sin. Of course, we still wonder. We are still human. We are finite. We've been made even to ask questions. That's the way God has made us. When things are pleasant, when things are going on rosy, we don't ask why, do we? We just enjoy them, don't we? We don't say, why has God done that to me? Why has God blessed me? Well, sometimes we might, if we're Christians, we might. Why has God been so gracious to me? David says something like that, doesn't he, in the Psalms? Oh, he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He says, no, I can't understand this at all. And we should always remember that although we might say, why do good things Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's just as amazing that good things happen to bad people. Aren't you glad that God has been good to you? Aren't you glad that in spite of your sin, the fact that you're not a good person, who is? There's none good save God. That he has lavished his kindness and his love upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you glad? Oh, it's part of the mysterious workings of God's providential grace. But that's something that we have to realize, that God's providences, for his people at least, are profitable. Joseph was providentially born into an affluent family. He experienced the good things in life and the especial favor of his father. And yet he was to experience the harmful results of his own brother's sinful acts, as well as Potiphar's wife's evil accusations. He was to undergo heartache and toil and prison and suffering before he was actually then elevated and experienced great blessing. Yet he is able to say in Genesis 50:20, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." For good. It's been profitable, he says. It hasn't been a waste of time. It hasn't been something that was unnecessary. God meant it for good. And that's the very essence of providence for the Christian, for the believer. It's always, whatever God does with us, whatever ways he brings us into, whichever paths he takes us along, he always means it for good. Even when it doesn't feel good, when it feels bad, when it hurts. For we know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Aren't you glad that that is so? Can't you rejoice in that, friends? You have your problems. You have your difficulties. You have your low times. You have times when you do wonder why. But God means it for your good. And he will bring it about for that purpose. Not only that, friends, you know, that the goodness he does for us isn't meant for us only. There used to be that chorus or that hymn in there. Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. 'Twas not meant for you alone. Pass it on. And so the goodness of God is not meant for us alone. In fact, Joseph goes on to say so, doesn't he, in that verse. As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It wasn't just for Joseph. Joseph was raised to that second place in the kingdom in order to have God's people, his father's clan, protected from the famine. And we must remember, friends, that we are not alone. We live in a very, very self-centered society today. And we can be self-centered in the church and think about only what affects me, what I like, what I don't like. We have to think of ourselves as a body. We have to think of ourselves as being good to the people of God. Philippians 1:22, you remember the Apostle Paul. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. He was facing trial. And he said, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, what I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Oh, don't we all want to see our Jesus? Don't we all want to soar high? Although I'm not sure. I remember being at an older people's fellowship lunch, and the man who was leading it, he said, put your hand up if you want to go to heaven. Everybody put their hands up. So they put their hands down. And then he says, now, put your hands up if you want to go to heaven now. Now. All the hands that were going up came down very quickly. That is sometimes a selfish thing, though, isn't it? But we all, as Christians, we look forward to the day when we shall see him, for we shall be like him when we see him. But you know, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. We need each other. We need to support each other. We need to help each other. We need to minister to each other. We need to do what we can for each other. This is part of the providence of God. Now, I want us to notice, too, the final thing about providence is the perspective which we have on providence. Actually, Joseph is looking back on his life. He's got to the stage where his father's died. He's getting older. His brothers are getting older. And he's surveying life's varied scene, as the hymn writer puts it, that has gone before. John Flavel again, who wrote that book, The Mystery of Providence, he says this in it. Sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. You know, Hebrew is written not left to right, but right to left. It's like backwards to us, isn't it? And Flavel says, sometimes providence, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. You can only tell after it's over and after it's finished. Like Joseph's coat of many colours, providence had the dark threads as well as the light threads. I'm sure many of you will remember that poem, Not Till the Loom is Silent, and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful as in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Some things in God's providence become clearer with the passage of time, as they did for Joseph. Some things will never make sense this side of heaven. But when we do stand on the heights of heaven and view history from an eternal vantage point, then everything will make sense to us. We will see everything with a God's eye view. So then, God planned in eternity, for eternity, and he works it out in time, in providence. And even though it seems like an eternity when we're experiencing the tough and the dark passages of life, we know that he is in control. Joseph's story had a beginning before Joseph was. And the lessons of providence are seen in even his birth and his conception and his birth. And I trust that the life of Joseph will help us to a better understanding of the role of providence in our lives, what our proper response ought to be. And as we let Joseph be our guide and example, he will tell us, first of all, nothing happens by chance, particularly in the life of the believer. Nothing which is ultimately harmful can ever happen in God's providences to us. Now that's something we must remember. Nothing can really harm us. Might be bad, might seem bad, but ultimately it will be for our good. And nothing that sinners can do can prevent God's providence being carried out towards his people. Because we can't know the secret workings of God's design, and because we only experience the puzzling twists and turns of it, and because we cannot see the end God has in view, we have to trust God. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? David says in Psalm 20, verse 13, I think this is what he was thinking about somehow. He said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sometimes you just can't see it. But David said, I had fainted unless I had believed. So if you're going through dark providences, doubtless you will. Have been. Remember this, friends, that God means it for good. Amen.